The Sunday before Easter is regularly called Palm Sunday because of the triumphal entry that occurred during that week. It is also called the Preparation because it was the week before the Passover, and there was a great deal of preparation that the Jews had to do for their Passover celebration. This preparation was for much more than a celebration. This preparation was for the atonement for the sins of the entire world. The Lord Jesus came to earth not to live. He had done that forever. He came to earth to die, to atone for mankind's sins. And that terrible, awesome death was only a week away. And he comes for the last time in an earthly sense to that city, fully prepared to die for the sins of the world. And the people who were receiving him had little or no perception of what he was doing. Now, I'm going to spell out for us five things that he does in Luke chapter 19, if you have the word before you. The first thing that he does is saving Zacchaeus. And this is a strange thing. Here's a man, Zacchaeus, verse 2 tells us, who was chief of the publicans, that is, tax collectors, and he was rich. Now, you need to know the context behind all of that. Tax collectors are not, in general, a greatly beloved people. In the ancient world, they were regarded with great contempt. But the chief of the tax collectors was in a very special category. He was already rich, and he volunteered to pay the taxes to the Roman Empire, which is what he did, every last shekel. And then he had the legal right from the empire to raise the taxes in his district, his territory. And he could set those taxes whatever. Rome had its cut already. There was no problem. So the tax collectors generally profiteered after what happened, and they ground the faces of the poor to wring every last penny or shekel or denarius out of the people. And they were hated. There was no question about it. So this is not a man like Matthew, who sat at the seat of custom. He's one of the foot soldiers. He was there collecting tolls on the merchandise that passed by and so on. One of the workers. And he was not that rich. But Zacchaeus now took a cut from all the tax collectors in the province. He had already paid the tax, and now he got plenty out of them. Much, much more than what he paid. And everybody knew that. So here's a man who wanted to see Jesus. It makes us wonder why. Well, he obviously had some spiritual desires. He had heard that Jesus was a great wonder-working person, an individual who preached sermons that people came to hear by the thousands. And he had never heard one. He didn't obviously fraternize with the common people much. But here he is hungry to hear from this man. And when he comes near the route to see this procession going by, nobody will move an inch. He's behind all of this, and everybody knows who he is, and they wouldn't give him a square inch anywhere. So he goes down the street for a ways and finally finds a tree. Climbs up in a sycamore tree. And those are not sycamores the way ours are that have a huge trunk going up. The sycamores in the Mideast branch off in different directions, low down. So really, they're quite an easy tree to climb. You can brace yourself between the trunks and get up to a good height very easily. So that's what he did. He picked one of those trees, and here he is, sitting at a nice perch out over everybody, looking down on what's happening. And so, the text says that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, that is the press of people that were there, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, the audience was probably thunderstruck. The Lord Jesus was well known for being a fearless individual who did not hesitate to rebuke what was wrong, even the chief priests. He spoke out against oppression, and the people were used to this. They had heard him. And here he invites himself to this chief tax collector's house, which is what those words are. Now, Zacchaeus was probably just as stunned as the people were. He had no inkling that the Lord would know him at all. He had never seen him before. And the people certainly were astounded to see this man, who was a holy man by everybody's perception, going to eat a meal at a house of an individual who was far from holy. He was an oppressor. He was a scoundrel. He was somebody that they wouldn't darken the door of his home. And the Lord invites himself there. And in verse 6, he came down and he received him joyfully. He was happy to meet him. He didn't have too much visits in and out of his house. Oh, he had fellow tax collectors and others of political power who were there. For whatever reasons, it was usually not a social call. But here's an individual who was pretty much isolated. He wasn't in the mainstream of the culture. And he was joyful to receive him into his house. Now, the people out there were murmuring. He's going to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. He's an individual who grinds the faces of the poor. He wrings money out of God's people, and he gives it to the Roman Empire, you know. He's a traitor. And the Lord Jesus is going in his house? The Lord did many things in the public ministry that puzzled people, but he did them all for two things. One, that his Father in heaven be glorified, and two, that he accomplish his will in the hearts of men, and that included winning the lost. By everybody's confession, Zacchaeus was as lost as you could get. And here the Lord is paying him a visit. Not to be a guest of a particularly wealthy man. That was neither here nor there. The Lord Jesus intended to save his soul. He knew exactly what he needed. Money was not it. He had plenty of that, and that was ruining him. Now, the conversation is not described, but it's very evident that he had some very serious words with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus came to the place of salvation. How do we know that? Well, first, because of his own conduct. He turned around and offered to give his ill-gotten gain away. Now, a man who's rich doesn't do that accidentally. The rich tend to hang on to the money. They got rich because they're that way. They don't part with it easily. But here he is, voluntarily giving it away. That tells you right there, a great deal has happened in his heart. But then secondly, he's a man who had spiritual aspirations and hunger, unsatisfied. And now he has found exactly what he was searching for. It was the Lord Jesus. It was the true salvation of God. And here, the money is no longer important. He gives that away. He doesn't miss it at all. What he was looking for, the heart's satisfaction, is finally his. He learned what the will of the Lord was. He learned that the Lord Jesus was his Savior and not just an abstract Jewish leader. Now, friends, these are very important things for every one of us to understand fully. The Lord Jesus is not merely Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is all of that. But he is vitally interested in each individual, even though that individual does not manifest much interest in the things of God. The Lord Jesus knows what is in the heart. And that is oftentimes a hunger which is unsatisfied and sometimes not even identified properly. But the Lord Jesus came to meet that hunger and to provide exactly what Zacchaeus needed. And he obviously did just that. Now, when he says, "If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold," he's not talking about what his general policy had been. He's talking about a conscience that is all of a sudden awake. And he can think of people that he's soundly oppressed in his taxation. And if he's done that falsely, he's going to repay him fourfold. Very plainly, he's a changed man. Money is not his God anymore. He is worshiping the true God. And the Lord Jesus did it all, transformed him from a wicked, grasping sinner into a very generous saint. And it was done at once. It wasn't a process. Now, the Lord Jesus says, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Now, the Lord came to that house to accomplish that very thing, to see to it that Zacchaeus was in the kingdom of God. The rest of the populace around there couldn't care less. They would have been glad to shut him out. But the Lord loved him and wanted him saved. Now, that is an object lesson for us all, because none of us can point to ourselves and say, "Oh, well, we're just so good that the Lord just naturally came to us." No, that is not the case. The Lord loved us when we were wicked sinners. The Lord loved us when we had not a thing to claim as our right of salvation or preference. The Lord Jesus, he says, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, that has to be the perception of every Christian. You're not a Christian because you were so good. You were a Christian because you were so bad that the Lord needed to change you. And when you came to him and trusted in him, he did just that. He gave you a new heart, a new life, a new spiritual perception that you didn't have before. And that is what he delights to do, to change people for the better, to transform them from worldly people into saints. And that is still his great project. For most of us in this congregation, we are in the process of that very thing, being transformed day by day by the grace and love of the Savior. Now, secondly, the preparation included speaking a parable, the parable of the pounds. He gives a parable beginning in verse 11. The people, the text says, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, that the Lord should somehow declare himself king and start the kingdom right there. And they were thinking of an outward, politically oriented kingdom. And the Lord is disabusing them of that idea. He's clarifying what the kingdom is going to be. It's going to be a long period of waiting. It's going to be a period of stewardship. But the king will come and will exercise his rule, but it's not going to be immediately. And this parable is saying that. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, he doesn't say it, but the application is that he himself is that nobleman. He has a kingdom, the kingdom that rules over all. And he's going away to receive the right for that kingdom and then come to return to reign. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, "Occupy, do business until I come." Now, the pound that is there, that we think in terms of the British pound, which is worth something less than $5. But the ancient world, this pound was a mina, and the mina was worth 100 days' wages. That was indeed a gift. 100 days' wages. Wow. And he gives it to 10 different servants of his and says, do business. In other words, invest this money, make it profitable. When I come back, why, we'll settle all of this. Now, it's interesting that there's a comment in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It looks somehow that that doesn't fit in the parable here. Why is that there? Because that is the estimate of his own people. His own people are going to crucify him. His own people are going to reject him as king. And so here is the declaration. We don't want this man to reign over us. We want to be free and independent. And he understood that exactly. But it was not going to be that way. They were going to have, by rejecting their great king, a long period, thousands of years, when they would be oppressed and persecuted and hounded about from place to place. The wandering Jew has become a proverb. And all because they would not have him as their king and rejected him soundly and crucified him. The worst possible thing they could do to anyone. Now in verse 15, it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these his servants to be called, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. So this tells us that even though there may be a long period in which the great king is going to be absent, he will come back, and there will be a day of accounting, and the accounts will be settled. Now that is a declaration that is found all through Scripture. Yes, there's a day of judgment coming. Yes, every human being is going to be judged. Some have already judged themselves worthy of condemnation and have asked the great king for forgiveness, and they have it. But there are multitudes of others who have not asked and do not intend to, and the death penalty hangs over their heads. So this parable stretches through all of time, all the way from the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry to the end, when he shall come and settle accounts. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound, the mina, hath gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, 100 days' wages, that's a nice sum. But authority over 10 cities? Now, that doesn't match at all. 100 days' wages, that's one thing. But to rule 10 cities, that's a province. That's a tremendous thing. What is he saying to us? He's saying to us that the stewardship that we have now is nothing at all like the magnificent stewardship that is yet to come. That's what he's saying. Now you're faithful over a few days' wages, but then you will be a provincial governor. You will have a whole province over which you'll be ruling. Now that should give us all pause for thought. For a lot of Christians, I think they're thinking in terms of, well, the authority that I have here in this world, that's it. And no, it isn't. Now, this is nothing. The authority that is yet to come is very important and very impressive. And don't for one moment think that this world is more important than the next. This world is a minor detail in the life of every believer. This world is a stepping stone into a province of service that unfolds and extends forever. A tremendous difference. And we must realize that. This parable says much more than what the words just state. Now the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. A proportional reward. The more service and faithfulness here, the more service and opportunities for faithfulness there. That's very clearly implied by all of this. So, the more diligent we are in the Lord's service here, the more opportunities we are going to have later. And that's an incentive, very plainly, for all believers. Serve well. This is just the preparation. There's a lot more waiting. Expect it. Now, in verse 20, another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, reapest that thou didst not sow. Now here, this is hard to swallow. He had this great gift, 100 days' wages, which in the ancient world was most remarkable. And he could have done great things with it. But he was prejudiced against this ruler. And he thought he was a hard man, driving a hard bargain. Now, that tells you right there, he's lost. He doesn't know anything about the grace and love of God. To him, God is a harsh taskmaster. God is a formidable personage. And he's keeping this lest he somehow come out short and he'd be taken out of his hide. An austere man, taking up what he didn't lay down, acting unjustly. What a terrible thought about God. He completely misrepresented the nature and character of God. That has caused interpreters to look at that very carefully. Is this a lost man who's talking here? Or is this a believer who has that low an estimate of God? The debate is still going on that one. That's obviously a very poor understanding of the nature of God, at the very least. Now, the Lord speaks very logically to this person. He says, wherefore, then, gavest thou not my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Now, if the man really had that kind of an estimate, that his master was harsh and unjust, why didn't he go to the money lenders? Boy, they could wring profit and turn that money in there. They could make it abound. They were used to wringing profit out of people. If he really thought that way, he could have produced a great deal of profit for his master, not just back to the pound itself. He was inconsistent in his own attitude. And that is exactly what's wrong with unsaved people. They're inconsistent with the best of their knowledge already. According to their knowledge already, they should be serving what is good. They should be doing things that would honor God at best. But they don't do that. They live selfishly, blindly, for their own purposes, and God is left out of their calculation completely. And so they have no excuse at all. No lost person has an excuse. They've known better and have not prepared. In verse 27, these mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now there's his judgment on those enemies who are without doubt lost. Now they're in for total disaster. Not extermination, but the loss of everything that makes life worth living. Now, since there's a contrast between them and those who have the pound, it is likely that that one who had the 1 pound was an actual believer and had a low estimate of his Savior. That makes us all tremble. I wonder, how can one have a low estimate of the loving Lord Jesus? How can someone deny to him what God has graciously given him and just keep it wrapped up, no benefit to anyone, just hiding his light? I don't know how, But that's a most solemn warning for the Lord to utter. The enemies were executed. He's not called an enemy. Just a disobedient possessor of a chance. That's a horrifying thought, friends. To think that you might be a person who has the great salvation of God as a free gift, you're keeping it carefully wrapped up and hidden, not doing anything for the Lord, not bringing forth any fruit. That's a very solemn thought. In verse 28, another thing that he came to prepare was sitting on a donkey. And that is not an enviable thing. When a king comes to a city in the old world, he came on a magnificent charger. He came upon the best mount he could find, and was a magnificent sight to see that grand horse and the way he knew how to ride it and so on. In the ancient world, that was a well-known entrance of royalty to a city. But now in Palestine, if you were to go there today, you could find donkeys, little ones. And they are being ridden, and it's kind of a funny sight. Here's an individual sitting on that little donkey, and his feet nearly touch the ground. Many times he has to hold his legs out like this, you know, to keep from dragging his toes on the ground when that donkey is going along. And the donkey's gait is just a little gait like this. So here he is bouncing down the road like this. And it's a funny sight, really. I stood there and chuckled to myself at the sight of that many times. It's not a magnificent sight at all. It's humorous. And the Lord chose that very deliberately. He could have found a horse. He could have ridden in on a fine charger, but he didn't. He chose a very humble entrance into the city, riding on a little donkey. But he rode because he was the great king. But he rode an unlikely animal. There was no magnificence about that entry. It was very commonplace. People came into the city that way on a business day all the time. And here he comes with no ostentatious show at all. But he came as the king. And that he was. Now he secured that little colt in an unusual way. He had his disciples go to a place on the Mount of Olives and tell the individual that the Lord had need of the colt. And he sent him. No argument. He obviously knew the Lord, and if the Lord Jesus wanted something, he had it. He's plainly a believer. Now, there's one item here that most people miss, and that is in verse 29. He came to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. They are towns that are on the slopes of the Mount of Olives over Jerusalem. You can stand in those places and look down on the city of Jerusalem. But verse 28 says, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that in the Jewish way of thinking, every time you went to the holy city, you went up. It doesn't matter if they were on a mountaintop. If they were going to Jerusalem, they were going up to Jerusalem. That was the spiritual high place of the whole country. And so they're coming down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, but they're going up to the city of Jerusalem. And that's a curious way of thinking that is universal among the Jews. Always going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem, even though you come down from Mount Everest. Now, in verse 35, it says they brought the colt to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt. They set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread clothes in their way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the mount, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice. Now, here was a very special occasion when the great king came to show himself before his people in his capital city. A very important thing in the minds of the ancient world. And so the people who see him coming recognize who he is, and they start celebrating his praises. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here's a grand celebration of one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the people there are saying the right thing on the right occasion. And that was unusual. But now, in verse 39, some of the Pharisees said to him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Now, why would they say that? Well, they're unbelievers. They didn't believe that the Lord was the great King. They didn't believe that he was the Savior. He was just a teacher. They were teachers. And so they told him to rebuke the people. The people were getting out of hand, giving him honors of deity. In verse 40, he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, what does that mean? It means that he was the divine Son of God, that this was the inauguration of the kingdom. This was the entrance of the great King. There should be great celebration. And yes, if the people didn't do it, the Father would have arranged that the very stones would have cried out in celebration. For it was God's will that the great King come and present himself in the city. And yes, the donkey was an illustration of his humility. He came as a humble servant of his Father. But the day will come when he will come upon that white charger. And yes, the war horse that will strike absolute terror into the hearts of all his foes from the devil on down. That day will come. But this was an offer of mercy. This was a gracious coming, offering salvation to all people. Whosoever will can come and believe and get right with him. And he comes in humility. In verse 41, we see the sorrowing. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." If only the people of Jerusalem had looked upon him with the eyes of faith, recognizing him as the divine Savior, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings, not just King over a local city. If only they had understood this, the kingdom could have come. But they didn't understand. There was spiritual darkness upon their hearts. And they didn't know who he was. But the Lord understood the consequences. In verse 43, "The days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, keep thee in on every side, shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." He understood perfectly. AD 70 was coming. The city was going to be annihilated. Thousands and thousands of people were going to be slaughtered, and the survivors sold into slavery. It was going to be an annihilation of a people. They had no inkling, no understanding. He understood exactly. They knew not the time of their visitation. The great King was there, the one who could deliver them, the one who could break the shackles of sin and set them free. And they did not understand. And oh yes, they'd like a king who would revolt against Caesar. But they were not prepared for a king who asked for submission and obedience and a life of service. And in verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. There's a great danger in profiteering off of the things of God. It's notorious in this country, the radio evangelists and TV evangelists who have profiteered off of God's people. It's been matters of legal action again and again. They have stooped to making money out of God's people rather than helping God's people and seeing to it that their needs were met. My house is the house of prayer. That's why we are gathered here today. We aren't gathered here because this is a nice place to be, or because you have an interesting speaker, or an uninteresting speaker, depending on your attitude. But we are here because of God. We are here gathered in His presence. And what makes this gathering important is His presence. We worship before the throne of the Lord of the universe. We sing His praises. We hear His word. And our lives must be aligned with His purpose, not just by being here, but by living for Him every day, all the time. He is the great King, and we are His servants. This is a house of prayer. The greatest single privilege that we could have, access to the King, being able to come before Him and praise Him for who He is and ask Him for His grace and blessing and providential care. He is listening. This is His house. And He taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy Him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to Him. And so in this preparation, everything is now ready for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Nothing else has to be done. Friends, He came to die for you and me. He came to shed His blood that we might live forever, that we might have the opportunity of being His people and serving Him, not just here, but for endless ages to come. That's what He is interested in. His plan for His people is far more than just a few years in this realm. His plan for His people is eternal. We shall be in His presence for endless ages, accomplishing His purpose, doing His will, achieving success in a divine sense for the great King. That is our task. Friends, we must recognize how great is our privilege. How marvelous is our opportunity of being able to serve the Lord of heaven and earth and to please Him by a life that is a gift into His hands. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that sometimes we fail to understand how great Thou art and how great Thy love for Thy people. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, that we may from Thy word perceive how great and loving and kind Thou art. And help us, Lord, to volunteer to serve Thee, to be ready to accomplish Thy will and purpose as Thou dost open the door and give the opportunity. Help us, Lord, that we may be prepared to walk the pathway with Thee and to serve Thee from the heart, not just now, but forever and forever. Give us that grace, Lord, and help us that we may serve Thee as Thou dost deserve. for Jesus' sake. Amen.